Open your Bibles to John chapter 20. As we look this morning at this resurrection account, John chapter 20. And I'll actually start reading at the end of chapter 19, which records the burial of Jesus Christ, up through chapter 20, verse 18, where we see Peter and John at the tomb and then Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And I ask if you're able that you would stand out of a reverence and a love for God's holy word. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in John 19, verse 38. This is God's holy word. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we might see our Savior, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and in seeing we would believe, trust, and love in him. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So here in John 20, there's really two big accounts here in verses 1 through 18. There's Peter and John. They go to the tomb and discover it empty. And then we see Mary Magdalene at the tomb and what happens there. Both of those accounts, I don't know if you picked up on this as we read, they sort of end in a strange way, but yet a hopeful way in a sense. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, look at Peter and John at the tomb, sort of get an overview of that, understand that a bit better. Then let's look at Mary Magdalene at the tomb and what happens there. And then I want to step back and try to understand what's happening here a bit better. So we're going to step back and look at the context of Scripture. And then we're going to, lastly, see what this means about Jesus, what it teaches us about who he truly is and what happened on this first Easter morning. So let's look at Peter and John as they come to the tomb. Now, I know you're familiar with the background. Jesus has been arrested. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, one of his close disciples, Judas. And he was arrested, and there were false charges made against him, and he was condemned to death. And all of his disciples fled in fear. They all abandoned him. They were afraid. Peter, the one we read about in here, one of Jesus' close three disciples, ended up denying Jesus three times. These disciples have been absent, nowhere to be seen, for 3 days while Jesus has been in the tomb. And as the account opens up here, we see Mary Magdalene. She's one of the women disciples of Jesus. She goes to the tomb, and she goes early on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. And so the way the Jewish calendar worked is Saturday was the last day, the seventh day. That was the Sabbath day, the day of rest. So Jesus was crucified on Friday, what we call sometimes Good Friday. And then Saturday he was in the tomb. So it's 1 day, 2 days. And now Sunday, the first day of the week, early in the morning, the third day, Mary comes to the tomb. And she comes to anoint the body of Jesus. And when she gets there, what does she see? She sees that the stone has been rolled away. This would have been a large stone. For it to be moved would have been alarming. And she's alarmed. And so what does she do? She flees from the tomb and she runs to go get Peter and John. Now, the way John refers to himself in his gospel is the one whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. We know this is John, the same one who wrote this gospel. She goes to get Peter and John. They were part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, John, and his brother James. And she tells them in verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so what do Peter and John do? Well, they leave. They take off. They race to the tomb. And what we see in verse 5 is that John gets there first, and this is what we read. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets to the tomb first. The stone's rolled away. It's empty. He stoops in to look. And we're told that he looks around. And the idea there with that word is that he's glancing around, sort of in a quick way. And as he's glancing around, he sees the grave clothes of Jesus. And we'll come back and talk about the significance of that. Well, Peter arrives at the tomb a little bit after John. John was quicker than Peter. And so Peter arrives here in verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. So John gets to the tomb and he stops, he stoops in, he glances around, he sees the grave clothes. And then Peter gets there and he just seems to barrel right in. He goes into the tomb and he starts to look around. This word's different. This word means that he observes. He observes the grave clothes. He's gazing at them. Sometimes this word's translated as behold. He's beholding the grave clothes. And not only that, but we're told that he sees the face cloth in verse 7. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Why make much of this? What is this face cloth? Well, literally, it's a sweat cloth. That's the word. And it would have been used and associated with work. And so people who worked would, if you were here in Sunday school, we talked a bit about that. You would put it on the back of your neck. It would protect you from the sun and the heat, and you would use it to wipe the sweat from your brow. And so it was a sweat cloth that was associated with work. But it would also be used as a handkerchief to put over the head of a body that would then be buried. If you remember the account of Lazarus in John 11, that's the way he is clothed in grave clothes. He's wrapped in linen with a handkerchief on his head. And what's significant about what we're told here is that Peter is gazing at this, he's beholding this, because the face cloth is folded up by itself, not with the linen cloths, but there on its own, in the place where you would expect, I guess, it to be if it were on Jesus' head. So this is strange. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 24 that when Peter sees this, he goes away from the tomb marveling. So what is it? What's going on? Well, hang on to that, because now John goes in the tomb. In verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now this word for saw is different. This is the word for perceived. And so Peter goes in and he's gazing, he's beholding, he's seeing that, he's marveling at it. And now John goes in, he sees, he's perceiving these grave clothes, and we're told he believes. See, something about this has stirred his mind, stirred his heart, maybe given him faith. So this is the way this account ends here. It's strange, but there's a glimmer of hope here as it ends. So what's going on? Well, let's think about the grave clothes. In that culture, when someone was buried, the grave clothes would have been generally strips of linen cloth. And they would have been wrapped around the body, usually with spices and ointments, aloes and things like that. That would have been an anointing of the body. If you remember what I read earlier, as Jesus is taken from the cross, that's what they do to Jesus' body. They bind it in linen cloth with spices. This would have been the common custom of the day. This is the way Jesus was buried. Now, what this means is that in order to take these grave clothes off, it would have required quite a bit of work to unbind these grave clothes. In fact, if you recall that account with Lazarus, when Lazarus comes forth from the tomb, he's bound in the grave clothes, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Because it would have taken effort. It would have taken work to undo these grave clothes. And yet when Peter and John get here, the grave clothes are just neatly there in place. The face cloth is even folded neatly in a place by itself. Now remember what they're thinking. Mary came to them and said, "The tomb is empty. Somebody's taken the body or somebody's stolen it." And so as Peter and John are going to the tomb, this is what's in their mind. But when they get there, it just looks not like they expected. It looks almost orderly. It looks almost calm. And so there's something about this account that's, I think, stirring their hearts. It doesn't look like somebody's taken the body. It doesn't look like someone's stolen it. But yet the tomb is empty. So perhaps something miraculous has really happened here. Well, let's pick up with Mary in verses 11 through 18. Because now Mary comes to the tomb. Now Mary Magdalene, we don't know much about her in Scripture. What we do know, particularly from Luke 8, is that she was one of the group of women who were disciples of Jesus. And they were women of some means, and so they would financially support Jesus and his disciples. As we said again in Sunday school this morning, there's an earthly way of thinking, a humanly way of thinking, that Jesus' ministry would not have been successful without the support of these women, supporting the disciples and caring for them, serving them. Even though you don't see much about them in Scripture, they're behind the scenes, but they're integral, essential to the ministry of Christ and his disciples. We're also told about Mary Magdalene that she was severely afflicted by the enemy. She had seven demons that Jesus had removed from her, signifying this total control, really, that Satan had over her. She was in bondage. She was in slavery. But Jesus freed her from that. Now you can imagine the gratitude that she has. She is a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. She's one of the few that are still there. All the male disciples have fled. They're gone. But there's Mary Magdalene. And who do we see coming to the tomb first thing Sunday morning after the Sabbath? It's Mary Magdalene. She's coming to the tomb to anoint the body. She's in Scripture the first witness to the resurrection, that she's honored in this way, that she is the first one of all humans that God had ordained would see the risen Son of God. But as we look at Mary in this account, one of the things that comes through clearly is that she is emotionally undone. And you should expect that, right? As devoted as she is, as grateful as she is for Jesus, to have her Lord, her Savior, her Master, her Teacher die, and she's coming to the tomb, she is grieving, she's weeping, she's distraught, she's beside herself. And she's consumed with one thing. seeking out and finding Jesus. Didn't you get that sense as I read that passage? She cares about one thing, seeking out and finding Jesus. Well, Mary gets to the tomb and she sees two angels. There in verse 11, let's see what it says. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So this strange account, it seems to be unique to Mary that this is something that she sees. Peter and John didn't see this. She sees these two angels. Now, notice the strange way these angels are described. A lot of commentators try to figure out what is the reason these angels are described this way. They're sitting. That's usually not the way we see angels in Scripture. They're usually active. They're at battle. They're at war. They're serving and doing things like that. Here, these angels are sitting. Not only are they sitting, we're told that they're positioned in this unique way. One is at the head. One is at the feet. Presumably where the grave clothes are. One is seated there at the head, where Jesus' head would have been. One is seated at the foot where Jesus would have been. Now, what might they be doing there? Well, we're not told explicitly in much detail. Perhaps they are seeking to draw attention to that which stirred Peter and John's faith. Perhaps they're seated there. Remember, Peter and John didn't see these angels. We're not told they did, but Mary does. And the place where they are sitting is there where the grave clothes are. Perhaps they're seeking to draw attention to that, to encourage Mary's faith. Or maybe they're trying to comfort Mary in this way. Mary's been so consumed. Where's the body of Jesus? They've taken the body of my Lord. Where have they put it? And God, in a sense, pulls the curtain back and he lets Mary see. You don't need to worry, Mary. These angels, they've been on guard. They've preserved my Holy One from seeing decay. Nothing has happened here that was not supposed to happen. We're not sure, but one of the things they're definitely trying to do, they're trying to comfort her. And I think they're also trying to stir her faith. Because what they ask her in verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Well, they know why she's weeping. It's completely obvious why she's weeping. She's at a tomb. That's what you do at a grave. And it's the grave of her teacher, her master, her Lord. We know why she's weeping. But I think they're asking this question because they want her to ask herself that question. Why am I weeping? Don't I remember what Jesus said, that he would be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead? I think they're trying to gently stir her heart, stir her mind, so that she might believe. They're trying to comfort her. But how does she respond? She's, again, grieved. So let's look at verse 13. She says, "They've taken away my Lord." Hear the tenderness in that. My Lord. "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around. She's consumed with finding Jesus. She's consumed so much so that she turns away from angels. These two angels in white garments that are seated in this strange position, she sees them, but she's so consumed with seeking out and finding Jesus, she turns away from them and starts to look, in a sense, where is Jesus? And as she does that, we see that she speaks with Jesus. Just like the angels tried to comfort her, I think Jesus tries to comfort her here. She turned and she saw Jesus standing in verse 14, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And so Jesus is trying to comfort her, but it's like she's so overcome with grief, she can't receive it. She can't receive the comfort. She can't even recognize Jesus. Perhaps it's because of her grief. Perhaps it's because Jesus is now glorified. He looks different. We see that in other resurrection accounts. Perhaps her eyes are shielded and God has to open them. But she thinks that he's the gardener. Now, that's weird. Why would she think, of all people, this would be a gardener? Well, remember, this is a garden tomb. Like I read at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is crucified, and where he was crucified, there was a garden. and in that garden, a new tomb. But just as with the angels, she only wants one thing. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Just tell me where Jesus is. And she wants to see Jesus so bad. She wants to find Jesus so bad. She now turns her back on the gardener. She's facing the tomb again. You get this picture that she's just frantically looking around everywhere, trying to find the body of her Lord. But now Jesus opens her eyes. Now she sees. And how is it that her eyes are open? Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. How does Jesus open her eyes? One word. It was his word. Calling her name that opened her eyes and made her realize this is Jesus. You know, earlier in John's gospel, in John 10, Jesus says that "I'm the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. When I call their name, they hear it." Can I just give you this application? Never underestimate the power of the word of Christ. Never underestimate the power of the word of Christ. When you come to his word in scripture, don't underestimate it. Come with faith and expectancy and hope. When you come to hear God's word preached and teach, don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate the word of Christ. It was through Christ, who is the word, that the universe itself was spoken into existence. It was at the word of Christ, when he stood in a tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out," that he did. His voice raised the dead. And it was Christ's word here, his powerful word, his authoritative word, his tender word, Mary, that had the power to pierce through her grief, open up her eyes that were filled with tears, to turn her around and give her faith to see him. Don't underestimate the word of Christ. Well, just like with the account of Peter and John, we come to Mary, and this account, again, ends in a strange way and yet kind of a hopeful way. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Strange. What's going on? Well, Mary is apparently overcome with emotion, with joy, with surprise. And so she's embracing Jesus, or maybe she's fallen at his feet and she's clinging to him. And Jesus isn't objecting to her showing emotion. Jesus isn't objecting to her holding him or reaching out to grasp him to make sure it's real. What he's objecting, maybe a strong word, but what he's exhorting her is this: "You have to let me go. Don't cling to me. I still have to ascend to my Father." Mary's clinging to Jesus is, in a sense, trying to keep him there, trying to keep him on earth, trying to keep him and keep things the way they were. And Jesus says, "Mary, you can't do that. I have to ascend to my Father." And then he gives Mary this message: "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell my disciples, go tell my brothers that I am ascending. My work has been accomplished." He told them earlier, before he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, he says, "I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." And so he gives this message to Mary to remind them that, yes, this is all how he has planned it. Now, I want you to remember this. Remember who these disciples were. These were the disciples that fled from Christ in his greatest moment of human need. when he was arrested, when he was brought to trial, when he was suffering, even as he suffered throughout his whole life, there when all of the suffering seems to come down to this acute point, at a time when he needed companionship, he needed his friends the most, they fled. They were afraid and they ran away. They abandoned him. And yet this message to them is not a message of wrath. It's not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of how dare you. It's a message of tenderness, grace, compassion. Go to my brothers and tell them. See, that's the God we serve. And so as this account ends, there's this tone of wonder and joy as Mary leaves in verse 18. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." The thing that she's been longing for this whole time, the thing that she's been most worried about and most anxious about, the thing that she's been most consumed with, she comes to them and says, "I've seen the Lord. Not merely his body, but I've seen him. He's risen." And he told them, she told them all the things that he said. So this is the account of Peter and John and Mary Magdalene that first Easter morning, where they find the tomb empty, and Mary has the blessing above all else to see Christ first. So now I want to do is step back a bit and try to put this story in its larger context. This Easter story. This story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason that's important is because we can understand this story. We can believe it intellectually that these things are true. But if we leave it there, then we fail to truly understand and grasp what happened on that morning. Because this isn't just a story about an event. This isn't just a story about a man who died and rose again from the dead. To understand this, we have to step back. We have to put this story in the context of the entire storyline of the Bible and the entire storyline of human history. So let's do that now for a few moments. And then we'll come back to this with a fresh appreciation and understanding. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and he created all things good. But we know things didn't stay that way. That Adam sinned, and by his sin he brought death into the world. He brought decay and corruption into the world. But God, because he's a God of mercy, because he's a God of grace, he promised a Savior. He promised that there would be someone who would come who would undo all of that, who would come and fix things and put them right. It would be someone who was fully God, even the Son of God, and yet he'd be fully man. God says that it would be the seed of the woman there in Genesis 3, which is a strange way to put it, because in Scripture it's the seed of the man, but God says here it's going to be the seed of the woman, and he's going to come. In a sense, God is promising a new Adam, a new man who's going to come and fix everything. And so when you think about the gospel accounts, you see this picture emerge, maybe in ways that we don't expect. But Scripture points forward to Jesus Christ, saying that he's the one. He's the new Adam, the second man. Think about the virgin birth. It's just a miracle. That's one way to think of it. But I think we need to also understand that what we see there is the seed of the woman now coming to earth. The one without a human father. The one who has God as a father, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, emerging from a new womb, we have the seed of the woman. Perhaps this is the new Adam. And then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tempted by Satan. And we're meant to hearken back to another man who was tempted by Satan, and yet who failed, who disobeyed, and brought death. But now we see a new man. We see the new man. But this time, not in a lush garden. This time, in the wilderness, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And what's the first temptation the serpent gives? It's with food. Turn these stones into bread. Prove that you're the Son of God. Is this Adam going to fail like the first Adam did? No. No, he succeeds. He wins that victory. And then we come to the end of Jesus' life. And we see him, of all places, in a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. And we see him there struggling in prayer. Praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This is hours before he's crucified, where he knows that he is about to face not just pain, not just suffering, not just abandonment. He's about to face the cup of God's wrath. He's going to drink this cup of God's wrath that we rightly should drink from. He's going to consume it down to its dregs and empty it for us. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Now's the time. If Jesus is going to disobey, it's now. But no, he doesn't. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, this Adam in this garden has won the victory. He's successful. And so as we come to this account of Jesus and his death and resurrection, I think John is wanting us to bring with us all of that understanding, to see Jesus Christ as this new man, this second Adam. Because here in this account, we see another garden. Remember, John told us all of this takes place in a garden back in chapter 19. And there's a tomb there in the garden. You know, just before this account, earlier in chapter 19, Pilate brings Jesus out and presents him to the crowd, bloodthirsty crowd that's crying out, crucify, crucify. And Jesus is bloodied and bruised and broken. He's clothed in a purple robe. And on his head is a crown of thorns. Now, on the one hand, that's just a historical statement. Maybe there were thorns there, and so these evil soldiers thought, hey, this would be fun. Let's bind these thorns together as a crown and really punish this man. But when we come and we see that now with eyes of faith, when we come seeing that this is the new Adam, what we see is that Jesus Christ is wearing on his head the emblem of the curse, that thorns would grow up. That's become his crown. And Pilate, not realizing the fullness of what he's saying, presents Jesus to the crowd in chapter 19, and he says, behold the man. Truly, the man. The new man. Adam was told to tend and keep the garden, which he failed to do. So maybe it's no accident that when Mary turns around in grief, she sees Jesus. And she supposes him to be who? The gardener. You know, she doesn't understand the fullness of what she's saying because this is the gardener. This is the new man who's tending and keeping and who's winning the victory in this garden. So now, how do we understand this account? It's not just the miracle of a man dying and rising from the dead. This is the story of Christ, the second Adam. The one who's fully God and fully man. The one who came as our representative so that our destiny would depend on him. He came to undo all that Adam did, all the harm and death and decay. He came to undo that. And he came to do all that Adam failed to do. And he came to usher in even greater blessings. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And he did that for you and for me. Now, as we come to a close, I just want to mention briefly several ways we see Christ as the second Adam and what he did for us in this story. First, he saves us from our sins by dying in our place. The wages of sin is death. That's what Scripture teaches. But then when you look at Jesus Christ and you're familiar with this man, you know that he was without sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He committed no sin. So why does he die? That's a good question. Why does he die? Well, it's not for his sin. It's for our sin, for my sin. The wages of my sin is death, but Christ took that death for me. He's the new Adam. The first Adam went to the garden and he disobeyed at a tree. And he brought condemnation, he brought death, and he excluded humanity from the tree of life. And now we see the new Adam in another garden. And he goes to a tree. But this time he obeys. He's obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cursed tree of God. And he's ushered in life for his people. You see, we have the forgiveness of sins. This is what this account teaches us in the first place. Jesus saves us from our sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. You know, I can't help but pointing out in passing that whenever Mary sees these two angels and the way they're positioned, one at the head and one at the foot, our minds can't help but hearken back to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant that was behind the veil, that was in the most holy place of the temple. So that the high priest once a year would go in through the veil and he would carry blood and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat so that the people's sins would be forgiven. It was the place, Scripture says, where God would meet with man and their sins would be forgiven. And now we see these two angels in the appearance of a mercy seat, I think reminding us that Jesus is the mercy seat, that he's the place where God meets with man. He saves us from our sins as our Savior. Here's the second thing we see. He conquers death by rising from the dead. And he conquers death for us. Here we see the empty tomb. It's not just an empty tomb. It's a symbol that the grave itself has been emptied. That Jesus Christ has conquered death. And that's the way we should understand these grave clothes here. They're emblems of his victory that he left behind in the tomb. These linen cloths were like bands of death that had been wrapped tightly around Jesus, and now they are laying neatly in the place where he had lain. And now that his saving work is finished, that sweat cloth is folded up neatly in its place. As one person says, these things which had been wrapped around our Lord as though he were death's prisoner, we're seeing lying on the ground like the spoils of the vanquished, as under the hand of death's conqueror. The very armor of the strong man, Satan, was made a show and a spectacle in his own house. Christ has conquered death, and he's conquered the one who had power of death, and he's done that for you and for me. The third thing we see is this, is that Christ has opened up the way for us to paradise, like we sang this morning. He's opened up the way back to the paradise of God, back to the tree of life, even back to God himself. That helps us understand this strange statement in verse 17 where he tells Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." Why is that so significant? Jesus came from heaven and now he's going back to heaven. What's so special about that? What's special is this. When Christ came from heaven, he came, and as he came, he became incarnate. He became the God-man, fully God and fully man. And now as he ascends back to the Father, he ascends as the God-man. He ascends as one of us. Humanity for the first time is now in heaven in its fullness. The dust of the earth is on the throne in heaven, as one old theologian said. If you remember Eden, the way it's described, it was on a mountain. The river flowed through and then it broke out into four different rivers. But it's on a mountain. And so when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and they're sent out into the land, whenever they fall, literally they descend. And so in the Old Testament, this lament is repeated over and over again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Who can ascend the mount of God? And the answer always comes back, the one who is blameless, the one who is righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but that's bad news for me. Because I'm not blameless and I'm not righteous. I don't have the right to ascend the mountain and to go back to the paradise of God, but there is one who is worthy. And that's Jesus Christ, the new man. He's the one who is worthy to ascend. He's the holy one and the righteous one. And now humanity is in the presence of God, seated on the throne by the right hand of God. He saved us from our sins. He conquered death. He opened the way to paradise. And now lastly, he's made us children of God. In verse 17, as Jesus talks to Mary, he says, I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What's striking about this is that in the Gospel of John, this is the first time Jesus calls them brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my God and your God. My Father and now your Father. Because his disciples now belong to him, they are now counted sons of God. Earlier in John's Gospel, he summarizes the blessings of Jesus' ministry this way in John 1, 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As we close, I want to just point out that this is perhaps the climax of the good news of the gospel. The good news of that first Easter morning. Because what we celebrate isn't just a miracle of someone dying and rising again. What we're celebrating here is new life. It's new victory. It's the good news that the new Adam has won the battle for us, that by faith in Christ, in union with Christ, we have our sins forgiven, we have death defeated, we have the way back to God open, and if you can believe it or not, we've been adopted into God's family as children. We've been given the right to become children of God. I could just say, as we think about those who don't know Jesus Christ and perhaps have heard the message but have not responded, our message, our invitation for those who don't know Christ is this. If they turn away, if they put their trust in Christ, what they get is not a nice employer. What they get is not a nice king. What they get is someone who is bringing them into the family of God. They're getting a Savior, a Lord, a friend. They're having God as their Father and Christ himself as their older brother. That they are being given a right to become the children of God forever. And it's the same message for us as Christians. The gospel isn't just something we get past. This story isn't just something that we talk about once a year. I hope not. This gospel message is something we have to hear and be reminded of, not just today, but every day. It's the story that this one invites us to come in. And this is an invitation for us to come. Trust Christ again. Trust him afresh to enjoy afresh these blessings that he's given us. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, access to God, the joy of being children of God, that the Creator of heaven and earth has claimed us and adopted us so that what Christ is by nature, he makes us now by grace. Go and tell my brothers, I've won the inheritance. I've won the battle. I'm ascending not just to my God, but to your God. I'm ascending not just to my Father, but now your Father. You are one with me, and what I am by nature, I now make you by grace. That's the good news of this first Easter morning. That's the good news of this gospel message. So let's pray now and give God thanks. Lord God, we do offer you thanksgiving and praise for Jesus Christ, the one who, though he was equal with you as God the Son, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he counted that as something to not grasp after and cling to, but he humbled himself and became one of us, that he took on humanity in its fullness, and yet he was without sin. He came as the new Adam, and he became obedient. And that obedience led him all the way to the cross. And by his obedience, our disobedience has been forgiven. By his death, we've been given life. Because he descended into the grave, by grace, we can now ascend to heaven. Because the one who was a son became a slave, now we who were slaves can become sons of God. I pray, Lord, these truths would grip our hearts in such a way that we would respond to you afresh with repentance, with faith, with trust, that we would love you and seek to follow you and honor you in everything that we do all the days of our lives. Would you give us the help to do that? For the glory of your name and for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.